118. Will not sing it. And this came to me this afternoon as I was looking over my message, and it really does tie into the theme that I wish to address tonight. It says, O Lord, thou art my king, and who am I to question thy way? Whatever the loss, whatever the cost, draw me closer to thee every day. He knoweth the way that I take. A new heart within he'll create, that I may walk worthy and come forth as gold. He giveth and taketh away. O Lord, thou art my all. I could read all three, but let's just jump to the third verse. And who am I to walk without thee? I want to underscore that question. And who am I to walk without thee? My sin I forsake, thy cross I will take. Now thy servant, dear Lord, make of me. He knoweth the way that I take, a new heart within he'll create, that I may walk worthy and come forth as gold. He giveth and taketh away. There's something very interesting from Old Testament to New Testament about living victoriously. And that's the theme I'd like to spend some time on tonight. And we will close with a song that we'll sing. And the idea of living the victorious life. I remember growing up and watching everybody else get their honor roll certificates and marching across with all kinds of accolades and special badges. And the only badges I got were in the Boy Scouts and the Cub Scouts. And that's because that was a whole lot more exciting than sitting in the classroom. I know that sounds a little strange for a principal to be confessing these things, but nevertheless, I was one who was better educated with my hands than with my head at that particular time. And I remember thinking, you know, there's a handful of us that are just sort of lost in the crowd while everybody else is kind of pompously, this is a five-year-old and a fifth grader's mentality here, everybody else pompously walking across the platform, showing all their ribbons and trophies and certificates and having people applaud them. And at some point in time in my mind, I thought, why can't I do that? What's holding me back? Why are they getting the victory march and the rest of us are supposed to be there happily, enthusiastically applauding them as they make their way across the public stage? And as I began to attend church more often as a young person, the thing that came across to me was, after salvation, there has to be some kind of engagement in that profession of faith. It's not just about riding on the coattails of parents or on the coattails of spiritual leaders in the church. And academically, I had nobody's coattails to really ride on. My mother happened to be valedictorian of her class, and so I certainly wasn't living up to those highlights. But spiritually, the idea of being victorious, what does that even matter? I mean, we think of people like Paul, we think of the people in the Bible, Daniel, we think about Joseph and Moses and Abraham. We think of men like Timothy, as timid as he was. Certainly the disciples, the apostles, men of courage, men of dedication, men of service, men who were, and women. We think of Esther and some of the other ladies that are mentioned in the New Testament, who gave their lives in a special way. And we would kind of set them up and say, you know, that's the victorious Christian life. But for whatever reason, I can't seem to get there. I think one of the things that I had to overcome was realizing that there might be expectations of other people, but it really didn't matter what their expectation was, because there was someone who had a greater expectation that really mattered, and that is Christ. And that's not just a trite statement to put out there. Yeah, we know Jesus is there, and the Bible says this, and we're supposed to do that, and we're supposed to think this way, and all of this is an expectation of thought. But the actual commitment to this is really something that is driven down into me in recent years. In 2 Chronicles, tucked away in that Old Testament book in chapter 34, verses 27 and 30, we read these words. The Lord is speaking to a king. It says, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God. And he says, and the way in which you've done this, and the rest of the verses go this way, and didst rend thy clothes, which is a picture, an outward picture of something going on in the inside, and it's called repentance. And weep before me. I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And then verse 30 of 2 Chronicles 34, and the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears. That's an interesting word picture. Reading in their ears. Can you just see? Open your ears. I want to read something to you. It's important. The idea is that their ears were open to what was being presented at all the words of the Book of the Covenant. Now, what's the Book of the Covenant? It's five books. Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are being read publicly out loud. Sometimes we get stuck after the third chapter of Genesis and go, that's enough for today. Now, I don't know how long, how many passages they read, if they read every word from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Deuteronomy. I don't know how much of it, but the Word of God tells us that the covenant that is found in the Old Testament during this time was Genesis through Deuteronomy, those first five books. And some form, some kind of volume was being read out loud. And it caused these people to be concerned about their walk, to be concerned about their thoughts, to be concerned about their promise and the promise that God made to them. And the reason for that promise being presented is because Judah, the southern kingdom, wasn't living very victoriously in the Lord. They were living very disobediently, rebelliously before God. And I think of passages like Deuteronomy 28, and Exodus 20, which we would probably be more familiar with. I just want to read a couple of these verses about the promise that God made to Israel as a whole before they divided. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 and following. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them. Why, God? Because, God says, for I, the Lord thy God, am jealous. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The bottom line is, if you follow me and obey me, you're showing that you love me, and I'm going to shower blessings on you to show you that I love you. Victorious Christian living, putting it into the present context of today, is where we know exactly that obedience, we are to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, etc. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees and taught his disciples. That's what we find throughout the New Testament. When we get to 1 John, believers are being reminded of their commitment to Christ, and how they live victoriously is by loving the Lord their God with all of their hearts and to loving their neighbor as themselves. But the way one loves their loves their God is by keeping his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. victorious Christian living is a matter of asking ourselves the question of not am I gaining trophies and crowns and applause, but am I loving God? Is my loyalty to Him? Now, maybe this message is only for me, but it's been so heavy on my heart. As I was asking the Lord when Pastor asked me to fill in for him, I said, Lord, what would you have me to preach? And a passage in 2 Corinthians was really what I was striving for, and the Lord said, no, I want you to come back to this. It's the simple things, but it is the most deep thing that I can think of in our relationship with God. Is really meaning when we say, oh, how I love Jesus. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. And we love to sing the songs of Jesus loving us. And sometimes we enjoy the tune of singing, oh, how I love Jesus, more than we actually really in our hearts love Jesus. Now, I'm not doubting that any of you love Jesus today. Question still remains, where is our walk with Jesus? I'm not talking about serve here, serve there, go here, go there, beat this bush down, do that. I'm talking about just you and Christ. You know, it's easy to fill up our lives with busy, good service for the Lord. But in the midst of all that busy, good service for the Lord, it's easy to forget about loving God. It's easy to forget our love walk, our love relationship, our love talk, if I can put that out there, with the Lord Jesus. And here Israel is with a king, and just understanding that we're at the end of 2 Chronicles. And if I said 2 Corinthians earlier on, I apologize, I've done that before subconsciously. We are looking at 2 Chronicles. Something's wrong with Judah. But there's somebody who's right with their God in Judah. And lo and behold, we come to chapter 32. Just to kind of peek in, and what's all this discussion about? And we find that God is using a prophetess. Now that doesn't seem to stand well in the New Testament when it speaks about men are to be in ministry leadership as far as preaching is concerned. But God uses a woman by the name of Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H. And she happens to be a contemporary, somebody who's also being used of God during the same time as Jeremiah and Zephaniah. She's the wife of a man, and there are many men in the Old Testament named Shallum, S-H-A-L-L-U-M. And this Shallum, to whom she is wife to, was in charge of the king's and priest's wardrobe. So she was sort of the one, you know, doing the men's warehouse thing and making sure that these guys look good, making sure everything's pressed, everything's just right, the right color robes for the right color presentation. And she, being in this very near place to where the king is, presents a message to the king. And the king, I think many of you would know his name, it's Josiah. Now, Josiah was not a perfect king, but he was a really good king. He was a very good king. And while God had already confirmed to the nation of Judah that he would bring disaster upon the nation, they had gone and tipped the scales in the wrong direction. God brings a message through Huldah, who will go before King Josiah and tell him all this judgment, all this disaster that's going to come because of the disobedience of the covenant that God has made with them and they have agreed to, is going to fall upon the nation, but not while he's on the throne. I don't know how I would take that information. I think initially I would say, whew, good, I won't be a part of that nasty event. But then you get to think about it. Think about your children, your grandchildren, maybe even your great-grandchildren. Think about the people who've been your friends. The moment you die is the moment God's judgment flies. and is unleashed. How did Judah get into this mess? Well, in particular, it came about because of a king by the name of Manasseh. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 26 in particular, for the sake of time here tonight, says, "Notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, just as he did with Israel, the northern kingdom, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem," which was the center, the hub of worship to God. "This is where the temple was, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." Pretty strong words, a pretty sad story. There was a man who had stood in the gap, as we might say today. And the reason why he stood strong and stood right is because he had a right relationship with God. There are a lot of things that he did well, I mentioned a few moments ago. He got rid of the idolatry. He got rid of a lot of things. He set up the high place of the things of God and took down certain groves and on and on. And he showed a loyalty to the Lord. And so God promises to Josiah that his eyes would not see this disaster take place. He would delay his divine wrath, as he did for King Hezekiah, which is also recorded in 2 Chronicles. And these promises that God made to Josiah are worthy of consideration, that he would delay the judgment. You know, we heard tonight a request for our country and our president. Do I believe in my heart of hearts that we may see in our lifetime the judgment of God far more broadly and deeply and severely than just 9/11? I do. Don't ask me for a chapter and verse, but I really do. I would like to think that the rapture would take place before that happens. Why? Because I don't want to be here. I don't want my family to be here. I don't want other believers to be here. I don't want you here when that all falls. But I see a little crack of light in the midst of this severe judgment, and that is God slowing it down, delaying it for a time. Can God do that? Absolutely. How does he do that? One Christian at a time, loving Jesus and loving him more and more. And he becomes the one that really doesn't hold a candle to anybody else. It's not Jesus and, it's Jesus alone. And then when we sing the words to the songs about our love for Jesus, we can't finish singing it because it grips us in our heart. The Lord really loves us. Jesus really, really does love me. Not just back on the cross, but here right now. His word, the word of God, becomes more personal than informational. A wholehearted devotion to the Lord is what Josiah shows. God intervened because a man loved the word of God and loved the God of his word. A victorious Christian life can really be retitled a wholehearted, devoted believer. A wholehearted I'm being reminded in my Bible readings, a double-minded man is unstable in every way that he lives. And double-mindedness is not, well, I'll make my decision. No, I changed my mind. It's trying to live many different lives when it seems to be convenient, rather than living the one life, not out of convenience, but out of conviction, out of devotion. So what does wholehearted devotion to the Lord look like? Well, we look at Josiah's life. I believe the Bible would describe him here in these texts and others that I have not brought to our attention because that clock continues to be unfriendly to me as well. He had a heart that was tender. I've had to pray that. Lord, make my heart tender. Whether it's dealing with my own family, dealing with my wife dealing with me, or me dealing with now with school children, or dealing with deacons as a pastor, or dealing with that obstinate church member. Perception is a strange thing. You go and sit down and have a conversation, and they're not as obstinate as you thought they were. You're the obstinate one. Having a tender heart to the Lord. The idea of a tender heart gives us the image of this, a heart that melts. And I think if we all walk back, for those of us that are married, and remember that day when we saw our husband or our wife, and our heart was tender toward them, all of a sudden they became the object. And we might express it as, they just melted my heart. Some of us had to do a little more chasing than others. Really, I'm the person you should be wanting. I'm a one of a kind. My wife will wait for the amen when she gets in the car. One of a kind, you got that right. But how did Josiah's heart get tender? It was under the word of God. Remember, he highlighted the word of God. As soon as he became king, he looked into the word of God. Okay, what have we promised? What has God promised us? This is where we're going to go. This is what we're going to do. We're reminded in Jeremiah 23:29 that the word of God is a hammer. Now we think of a hammer as, ouch, we nailed the wrong nail. We've hammered the wrong nail. Our finger is pounding. We feel the pain. The nerves are shouting, and we are too. But the hammer is the idea of softening something that's been hard. One day I remember my mom coming home when we were all shopping at some place, I can't remember where, and she comes home with this wooden mallet-looking thing, and it had something that looked like it would have come out of the Roman execution chambers. It had these pointy things on one end and just a flat thing at the other, and I thought, wow, somebody's in trouble. I don't want to be around. All of a sudden, a couple of days later, I hear pound, bam, 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 and I walk into the kitchen, and she's beating this piece of meat with this Roman gadget. I said, what's going on, Mom? I'm tenderizing the meat. Oh, okay, if you say so. The Word of God sometimes has to really pound hard on some of our hearts. But that's when things become tender. God turns the light on and starts pounding. He pounds out of love because he wants our tender love to be toward him and toward one another. Psalm 34, verse 18 says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, the Bible says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then lastly, we're all probably more familiar with this one from Matthew 5, verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit here speaks of the idea of not being poor monetarily or having an inability to be able to do anything by way of finances. It speaks of being poor in self, in personal pride. You know, this whole notion, I'm just going to step into this, this whole notion of self-esteem has no place in Scripture. Our self-esteem lands in Christ. Our esteem is focused on Christ. Who do you think you are? I'm in Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer, not because of righteousness, which I've done, but because of Christ. Poor is poor in self due to not just, well, I'm really not that good. Thanks for noticing, but I'm really not that great. Thanks for giving me a certificate. Thanks for putting an award on my name on an award or calling me up in front of everybody. But I'm really not that good. That's not poor in spirit. In fact, that would probably border on pride. Poor in spirit comes with the desire to walk and please God. I'm nobody. If I am somebody, it's because of Christ. If I'm somebody for Christ, then it's because of Christ. It's not how smart we are. It's not how good-looking we are. It's not how wealthy we are. It's not how healthy we are. It's not how fill-in-the-blank we are. It's who we are in Christ and how our walk with Jesus is going. That's a heart that's tender. Josiah's was melted toward the Lord, a humble spirit. Josiah, in so many places and throughout 2 Chronicles, and we're reminded again in the passage of Jeremiah 18, which I think we went over in the Jeremiah class several weeks ago, speaks of having a humble spirit. Again, a humble spirit is not the idea of walking around with our chin in our chest all the time going, you know, I'm unworthy. The idea of being humble in spirit is looking out and seeing others. Walking humble in spirit is realizing that what Christ has done for me has enabled me to do this. One of the things that's really, and not to get into a long story of my life, but a church business meeting really put me in a bad way when I was a kid. All the teenagers and children were asked to leave the auditorium. God had just called me to preach when I was 15 years old, and at the age of 16, I watched over 200 people sit in an auditorium and just about verbally murder the pastor. I thought, if that's what being called to the ministry is all about, I sign out. I'm done. It took me a while to get over that. And obviously I'm still not over it because I brought it up tonight. My first couple of years in ministry weren't real shiny experiences either as an assistant pastor. I had to do some soul searching. Soul searching not on the people who were involved and in leadership at those times, but where my heart was. What's the church all about? Is it about me? Is it about people? Or is it about Christ? It should be Christ. Why do we go out door to door? Because of somebody or because of Christ? We can have passion for souls. Obviously, Westside Baptist Church does. But it needs to be balanced with a passion for Christ. For without that passion, having a passion for souls falls short. I'm my 4 years in Bible college. I guess when you get old, you start sharing these stories. But every Friday, we would come into the building called the Amphitorium. And at that time, there was well over 1,500 preacher boys. And we would sing, "Souls for Jesus is our battle cry. Souls for Jesus will fight until we die. We never will give in as long as souls are in sin. Souls for Jesus is our battle cry." And it was an evangelistic song that somebody on the Bob Jones staff had written years and years and years ago. But not too many years out of Bible college did I realize one can do the ministry without loving Christ. One can do the ministry without spending time with the Lord, without loving Him, without talking to Him. And it really comes down to, we can attend church the same way, whether we're on the platform or whether we're in the pew. And the question tonight that I want to leave with you is, are our hearts truly devoted to the Lord? Are we tender-hearted toward Him? Do we desire a humble spirit? And if you remember the picture there, that Josiah had come and had taken off, rent his clothes, and was weeping. It's a picture of repentance. Part of having a devoted life, a victorious Christian who is devoted to the Lord, is willing to repent. I remember having a lady come into my study, and she said, "I want you to meet with my husband." I said, "Well, does your husband want to meet with me?" And she said, "Doesn't matter, he's going to meet with you and you need to meet with him." I said, "Oh, really?" I said, "Well, the thing that needs to happen here is you need to agree that he comes, but he has to agree with you. The two of you need to come." "Oh, okay." So I get a phone call within mere 2 hours, I believe it was. And she calls up and she says, "My husband's willing to meet with us." I thought, the word "willing" there doesn't really sound like it's an important word at this time. The tone in her voice. So I said, "Okay, we'll meet tomorrow at such and such a time." So they both come in and he's kind of dragging. And she's, you can almost see it, she's dragging him in with her words, with her eyes. Like. And so the two of them sit there, and I said, "Now this is how this is going to go. I'm going to talk to you first, and then I'm going to talk to you second. Is that okay? Neither one of you can interrupt each other." And so the wife's over here. She's excited that the husband's come in. And so she's going, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." So the first question out of my mouth is, I said, "So how do you see the problem?" No sooner did he begin into the first sentence, she goes, "No, that's not the way it was." You see, she wanted her husband to be what she wanted him to be. Neither one of them were willing to repent. Neither one of them were willing to acknowledge that there was a problem in the midst of that relationship. It's real easy to say that somebody else has got the problem. It's not very easy to say, "I've got the problem." Josiah was a man who was willing to show his repentance and lead the nation into that repentant spirit toward the Lord. And then lastly, we find that Josiah was a weeping man. Now, not all of us weep. I understand that. Again, I don't know if this is an age thing. I don't know if I need to get checked by the doctor about my emotional state of being. But I have found myself very weepy as I've gotten older. There are times I can't finish singing while the rest of you are singing. That's not to make me more spiritual. Please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to share here tonight. I guess I'm just thinking more and talking less. Thinking more and acting slower than acting quickly. Maybe it's just I'm more concerned about the Lord than I used to be. Having a heart that's willing to be provoked and prompted. It's as if the Lord says in my ear and heart sometimes, I really do love you. When my dad was getting ready to enter into the stage of Alzheimer's and dementia, my dad had just had an explosive moment. He had what some of you may have heard of sundowners. And we were getting ready to head back to South Carolina, and my dad had just had an episode. We were there to celebrate my mom and dad's 50th anniversary. And my dad was becoming hostile. And it was the first time I ever raised my voice at my dad and told him to stop talking that way to my mom, his wife. And a few hours later, it was time for us to leave. And I went up to my dad, and I put my arms around him, and I said, Dad, I love you. That's the first time I remember saying those words as an adult to my dad's face. When we got home, I called my mom to let her know we had gotten home safely, and she goes, I want you to know something. Even though your dad didn't know who you were at that moment, somewhere along the way in the translation of it all, after you left, he said, do you know what he said to me? And my mom said, no. And he said, he loves me. That's sort of what I have to remind myself from time to time when I get busier than busy and forget to open this book when I should have. It's as if God's whispering, I still love you. That brings a tear, because that reminds me I really haven't shown that I love him. That really is, simply put, the victorious Christian life. Being devoted and desiring to love him more. The closing song that I want to share with you, and then we'll be dismissed because the time has passed me, is number 435. 435. And again, I'd like to have us sing verses 1 and 3. We'll stand together and sing these two verses, and then we'll